All right, good morning, everybody. Please take a seat. I was just asked how I'm doing, and I had COVID 2 weeks ago, and then Karen got it this past week, and I think we're mostly over it, although this cough just won't let me go. I know as well that there's a number of people that are still not recovered, and they've let me know this week. As you probably can see, we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and so I'm going to ask if you turn there. Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading from verse 21 down to verse 40. I tried my best to have one sermon on this whole section, and I was not capable. So we'll probably have it in two parts, but let's read the whole context. Verse 21 of chapter 2. Please stand as we read God's word. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. And Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying, coming up to them at that very moment. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Father, our prayer is simple this morning. Just speak to our hearts. I pray that we may encounter you in your word through the Spirit of God and all that is done here this morning. Be glorified in our midst, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you may recall that Luke begins his gospel by saying to Theophilus that he was writing an orderly account so that he may have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. So he's not just randomly going to put, you know, stories together. He's making a point. And I've entitled my sermon this morning, Making a Case for Christ as the Messiah. What Luke wants to do is introduce people to Jesus. He wants to make sure that by the time you finish reading his gospel, you will know who Jesus is. You will know what he did and why he came and why he is important to you and to your life. So one of the first things that he does is he brings together many witnesses, voices and individuals who confirm the uniqueness of Jesus to Mary and Joseph. All right, he's bringing together many witnesses. Now, I'm going to mention eight witnesses or eight confirmations. Two of them come from the Gospel of Matthew, but Luke is going to give us six of them. And you can follow along with me here, but the first one is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. This is where the angel appears to Mary, and the angel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then it goes on to say, "The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So that's quite a revelation to Mary. Mary gets this information from the angel. But then right after, Luke tells us that she goes off to visit Elizabeth, and then Elizabeth independently confirms the testimony by saying, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So again, you're carrying my Lord. And this is a second confirmation to Mary. Third confirmation, we have to go to the Gospel of Matthew, but was the appearance of an angel to Joseph. And we read this in the first chapter of Matthew. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So again, that's the third confirmation. There's no doubt that Joseph would tell Mary about this experience and that Mary would tell Joseph about hers. There's a fourth confirmation, and that's Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, 67 to 75. I won't read all of it, but "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and he will deliver us from our enemies." So that's the fourth voice, the fourth confirmation witness. There's a fifth confirmation. No sooner is Christ born than the shepherds arrive and they confirm with Mary and Joseph what the angel had told them. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So again, you got to be, you know, just imagine Mary hearing from all these various people saying these things. There's a sixth confirmation. When they go to Jerusalem, at the temple, they encounter a man by the name of Simeon. And Simeon takes the child, and in their presence, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." So again, Mary and Joseph hear another testimony, another witness. Seventh confirmation is Anna at the temple. She gave thanks and spoke to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And I would add one other confirmation that comes later. Christ is still, 2 to 3 years old, somewhere around there. But it's found in Matthew's gospel, and it's the wise men, the Magi. And they came to see him who was born king of the Jews, and they fell down and worshipped him and gave him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So you have these eight independent testimonies that are all confirming that Christ is the Messiah. And Mary and Joseph, as the story goes, they don't know half of these people. I would say that they don't know who, the shepherds. They don't know Simeon and Anna, and they did not know the Magi. And yet each of these are sharing their experience, their testimony with them. Joseph, Mary, and the shepherds, their insight came from an angelic source. So if they were asked, where did you get this information, they would talk about their experience with an angel. Zechariah had an experience with an angel, but it was more for John the Baptist. But Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, they got their information through the Holy Spirit, that God opened their mind that they may understand. And then the Magi came to their knowledge by observing the star. In addition to these testimonies, what happened is they take place in Nazareth, in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, and the Magi probably come from Babylon or Persia. So the picture that we are being given here is that there's different people, different experiences, different places, different occasions, yet with one voice, there's a complete agreement about who this Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. And I think what Luke is trying to tell us here is the more witnesses that you have that are independently confirming the same story, the stronger your case, right? You're making a very strong case when the more witnesses you have and they independently confirm the same story. Now, I want you to notice as well, because Luke is emphasizing this, that God is bringing together a group of people that is very diverse. And so men and women, young and old, priests, and you know, Luke himself is a physician, Matthew is a tax collector, we read about shepherds, Joseph is a carpenter, Matthew is a fisherman, there are poor people here and presumably rich, if just in terms of the Magi. And there are going to be Jews and Gentiles, if Luke is a Gentile. So there's friends, there's family, there's strangers. And later on, we discover that God even calls a one-time enemy of the faith, namely Paul, to be one of these voices, one of these witnesses. So there's this range of callings and backgrounds from a range of social classes as well. And I think what Luke is like, you can't orchestrate this. It's not all men getting together. It's not all women getting together. It's not all young people getting together. It's not all taking place, you know, in one location. You can't orchestrate this. And so this unity amidst this great diversity is again reinforcing the biblical case for the Messiah. And by the way, this is often how God works. There's not just one gospel, you know, the gospel of Luke, but there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, there are nine distinct authors in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and one who is unknown. And all of this is written within a 30-year period. Of course, if you include the Old Testament, we're talking about 1,600 years. But again, you know, the more authors that are establishing these common facts, the stronger your case. And that's what Luke is doing here. If we go to Matthew, he's also attuned to the importance of confirmation. But his emphasis is on fulfilled prophecy. And he gives us, or just right, you know, the first few chapters, seven prophecies. Christ is born from the lineage of David. Christ is born a virgin birth. Number three, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Number four, it's out of Egypt that he would be called, so it means that he would have to go to Egypt. Number five, there's the slaughter of the innocents. Number six, he would be called a Nazarene. Number seven, he would come after a forerunner would appear on the scene. And if you think about these prophecies, again, Matthew is telling you they're outside of Jesus' control. I mean, what family he's born into, he doesn't have any control. You know, where he's going to be born, his parents fleeing to Egypt, Herod's slaughter of the innocents. I mean, these are not things that he's got. How do you orchestrate this? Again, the more prophecies that are fulfilled by this one person, the stronger your case that he is the Messiah. As well, you know, when we look at the Gospel of Luke and the prophecy that is made here by Simeon, that Jesus' message would be carried to the Gentiles. I mean, this is written, you know, early on, but just think how historically what has taken place and how the gospel, you know, it went out to the Middle East, it goes out to Africa, to Europe, to North and South America, to Asia. What other Jewish leader has ever had this kind of impact on the Gentile world? And this is all written, you know, in the first century that this was going to take place. And Simeon also says early on, Jesus is going to be a very controversial figure amongst Israel. Is he? Has he not been one of the most controversial figures throughout history? And then he also says, your soul will be pierced also. Imagine that. So Luke is trying to, again, just add to the fulfillment of these prophecies, and that there's prophets and prophetesses that are suddenly arising out of, you know, after 400 years of silence. We have to pick up on another theme that Luke, and I believe Matthew as well, emphasize. And that is the kind of people that these witnesses are. In Matthew 1:19, Joseph is referred to there as a righteous man or a just man. This was in the context where he was planning to divorce Mary because if she had an affair, he did not want to have anything to do with her. So he says he was a righteous man. Did not want to harm her. But that's the kind of man he was. That's what Matthew is telling us. And then Luke says about Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're also witnesses. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In regards to Mary, the angel says, you have found favor. You're highly favored with God. Luke 2:22, Simeon was righteous and devout. Anna, that she, you know, she's a godly, devout worshiper of God. And then, of course, you have the Magi, who we are being told are you know, wise men. The only one that we are not told about their character is the shepherds. But everybody else comes across as being a person of moral and godly character. And so what Luke is trying to tell us is that these people were known even then. These first witnesses were reliable witnesses. And those who knew them knew that these were trustworthy people. And again, it reinforces your case if the people who are your primary witnesses are all known for their integrity. That's why we're being told these facts. And then these were not just people of moral character. There's this emphasis as well that these people were people of the book. And so if Mary and Joseph had asked, okay, how are we going to raise the Messiah? The answer that we get here is they were going to do it according to the scriptures, because five times in this section we're told about the law of Moses or the law of the Lord or according to the custom of the law. This was a priority for them. Now, I want you to just turn with me to Leviticus, because it's obvious that Leviticus chapter 12, I'm going to read that, because if you want to understand this section in Luke, this is the background of it, okay? Leviticus chapter 12, page 119 in the Pew Bible. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant, gives birth to a son, will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. And then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks, the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. And if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean." So if we read again in chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, you can see that this flows right out of Leviticus 12. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping and what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there's more here than just Leviticus chapter 12, but much of it is based on chapter 12. So what did they do? So 8 days after the child was born, they had him circumcised according to Jewish law. Now, this wasn't just Mosaic law. This goes back to Abraham. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was required of every male Jewish child. So they made sure that on the eighth day that this child would be, their child would be circumcised. Secondly, on the eighth day, and we saw this also with John the Baptist, they gave him the name Jesus, and this is as the angel had commanded both Mary and Joseph. So they did not choose the name, and Jesus did not choose the name. It was given to him. Now, the name Jesus that was given to him means Jehovah saves. Just think about that. That was the name that was given to Jesus. He did not take that name himself. It means Savior. I mean, what are the chances that this young boy, Jesus, is going to end up with that name given to him on the eighth day of his life? Is that another coincidence? Not a coincidence. But again, what a name, what a name for the Son of God who came. What a wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus. But it isn't even the name that was given him, given who he is, right from the very start. He didn't choose it, okay? He didn't orchestrate this himself. He didn't change his name later on in life. It was given to him. Thirdly, as we read, there were these laws of purification. This was specifically in relation to when a woman had given birth, that she would be deemed ceremonially unclean for 40 days if it was a boy. And she would not be allowed to go into the temple. And after the 40 days, then she would, she was to bring, this is amazing, she supposed to bring a lamb and a dove, or a lamb and a pigeon, a lamb and a bird. But what we learn from Luke is that they could not afford to buy a lamb. And so there was provision made in Leviticus 12 for people who were poor, that they would instead be able to bring two doves or pigeons. So this was not a wealthy couple. This is very clear. If anybody, you know, every once in a while I read that, oh, Joseph was a carpenter, he was well off. Not according to this. They were not a wealthy couple. But at the same time, just think about this. Mary could not afford to buy a lamb or to bring a lamb. And who was it that she brought in her arms? Isn't that amazing? She brought the Lamb of God in her arms. And one day this Lamb of God would be the one to cleanse her of all her sin and cleanse the whole world of theirs, those who believe. It's, again, just another one of those coincidences, you know. And also in Exodus, there was also a ceremony where, you know, you bring your child, your firstborn, to God. And this takes us back to Exodus, when God destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians and he spared the firstborn of the Israelites and the animals as well. But there was a ceremony where the Jews would give the Lord give the Lord their firstborn. And again, this gives us an insight into this couple, that Mary and Joseph made sure that every ceremonial and legal requirement in the scriptures relating to their son was observed and fulfilled. We read in verse 39 that they went home only after they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. And so what this tells us is that the people who were the first witnesses to the Messiah, they were people of the book. You know, if I could travel back in time and converse with these Old Testament saints, and I'd tell them the sad news that many of their Jewish brethren would consider them today to be heretics and traitors to their faith. My sense would be perhaps that they would be shocked because they would say, we love the Word of God, we love the law of God, we love the people of Israel, we love the God of Israel, and we love the Messiah, and we have done everything that we could to be faithful to the Mosaic law and to be faithful to the prophets and to be faithful to our God. And what a strange blindness and delusion that the people of Israel must be under, that they cannot see that this is their Messiah. And so what Luke is saying to us in this text is everything that is done was thoroughly Jewish, was according to the Jewish law. And Luke is introducing us to these witnesses, to people who were obedient, They were known to be righteous and devout worshipers. They were never known to be heretics or rebels, but rather, Luke says, this is the cream of the crop in Israel. And so every single one of these individuals is Jewish, and they, as I said, they were in love with the God of Israel. They were not looking for any other God or a new deity or a new Messiah. They were not looking to start a new religion. They were, quote, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And consolation of Israel, that's a messianic title. And according to them, they found him. They were looking for the one who would fulfill prophecy, and they found him. And so what Luke is encouraging us is to listen to these witnesses, because if you reject these early witnesses, you reject the people who loved the Lord and loved the law of the Lord, loved the book. And again, all of this was meant to strengthen the case for the Messiah. I'm going to end here, or else I'm going to have a very long sermon. I'll pick up on Anna and Simeon next Sunday. But I want to end with what John wrote in his gospel, at the end of his gospel, as to why he wrote what he did. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Our Father, thank you so much for the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for these witnesses. And Father, I pray for the people of Israel. I pray that you would lift this veil that is over their eyes, that they, like Simeon and Anna and Paul and Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and all these others, that they would see that Jesus is really the Messiah, the Son of God. Father, I pray that you would lift the veil from our eyes. You've given us testimony after testimony, not just testimony from the past, but even testimonies today, that you are still at work in the lives of people, and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.